Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians 3 will be in verses 15 through 17. We have made it through Luke chapter 14, and we were approaching, well, we were at Luke chapter 15. And we've been at this for quite some time. I don't know, almost 2 years it seems like. And we still got to go through chapter 24. So I feel like we'll finish it next year. So that'll be good. Hopefully we can finish it next year, 10 chapters. We hadn't had that much luck so far. But the next section is so powerful because it's talking about leaving the one, the 99 to find the one, and searching for the coin and the son that went astray. And those really, I really need to be able to do those successively. All right. So, given that it is Thanksgiving, I decided we'll go in another direction. And then next week we have an ordination service. And so, our teaching time will be built around that. And then we'll have Christmas coming up. And so we will probably, I'll be praying about it, but we'll probably be starting a Christmas series at the very first Sunday, December the 3rd, and going through December. And so we probably won't get back into Luke until the new year, but things could change after I pray some more. Title today's message is Four Qualities of a Thankful Disciple. It's in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, and the Word of God says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You bless Your Word today. God, we ask that You give us clarity in Your Word. And You speak to us very clearly and strongly, and then empower us to live this out. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is telling us to put on a few things. He's been teaching us a lot through the book of Colossians, if you've never read it. But chapter 3 starts out with setting your mind on things that are above, and taking off some things and putting on some things. And here are some of the things that he's continuing to tell us to put on. But I want you to understand that all of this hinges, the putting on of these qualities hinges on whether or not you treasure Christ in your hearts. It hinges on this. That's what verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And he's writing to people that he believes to be followers of Jesus. And he says that God is going to present them, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be presented to God as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And what he's teaching us is that Jesus did not come just to save us from our sins. He came also to sanctify us, to build us into people that are blameless before Him. And so He's not done with us. We are in process. And that's one of the things about this passage that we need to understand, is it's part of our process of growing up in Christ. And if you don't find yourself in that process, you need to check your spiritual pulse. Now, these words, if you've been with us through Luke chapter 14, what we're looking at today, it doesn't necessarily pack that strong punch that Luke chapter 14 has packed. But I know that that has a tendency to really impact people when they hear things like, once the master of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to knock, and he answers and says, I don't know where you're from. Or when you hear that people begin to make excuses, and Jesus says, they will not enter into my kingdom. These things have a huge impact. When you hear him saying, unless you bear your cross, renounce all that you have, you cannot be his disciple. And these things have a very strong impact on us. But what I want you to understand is these things right here should have just as strong of an impact on us. We don't need to get punched in the mouth every Sunday to receive the things that God has. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say that? Sometimes we need to understand that all of God's Word is breathed out and profitable for us. So these words here, although they are not so strong as in knocking us across the head, they are very powerful, especially for our sanctification. And for those of us in here that may not know the Lord Jesus, those of you who may not know Him, He has much for you to consider. Now, there are four qualities here that we must put on. And He says that we have to put these things on. There are others, but we're only focusing on these four today. And the word comes with the idea of putting on a garment. So it's an action that we take. It's something that we actively are a part of. And the word means more than just putting it on. It means to be enveloped in this, to be surrounded and covered with these things. And I'd like to add another aspect of what it means to put these things on. And a few verses back, we have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. These qualities are not just things that we are to put on for a bit, wear around and try out, have a little fashion show, and then take them off. These are to become who we are. These are qualities that should become a part of who a person is. And this only happens if the person has been raised with Christ through faith. They've continued in the faith. They are working to kill their sin. They are seeking the things that are above and setting their mind on the things that are above. And they're letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in their heart. And these things will help you put on and practice these qualities. And so the first quality that we see is that we are to let God's peace rule in our hearts. Verse 15, he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now remember, if you're not treasuring Jesus and having a relationship with Him, you will not be able to find this peace. And this peace, it's like the idea of, I don't know if when you were younger, you went to a school where sometimes your life was at risk. Or at least it seemed that way. Anybody felt that way? Okay, all right. We have a few. Some of you right now are feeling that way at school. Some of you young people, and when you walk down the hall, and there's some people you know that kind of are at odds with you, and you don't feel very confident, right? You feel a little bit uneasy. But if you got your buddies with you, and especially if you got a couple big buddies with you, that you feel like, hey, they can handle it. If things go sideways, they'll be able to, and I'm not promoting this kind of behavior. I'm just saying if you end up getting a situation where if you got those big guys with you, you feel a little bit more peaceful, don't you? A little bit more confident walking down the hall. And I've been there and I understand kind of what that is. And so he's saying that we're to let God's peace, because He is with us through everything we do, we're to let His peace rule in our hearts. And what does it mean to have peace? This word peace is defined as a freedom from disturbance. This is actually where we get the name Irene from. Irene is the Greek word for peace. That's what it means. Meaning the absence of mental stress or anxiety and the freedom from worry. It is like being at war or hunted by a group of people or one person, but someone comes for you and brokers some sort of treaty to kind of get you out of hiding. Like David, King David was being, well, before he was king, was being hunted by Saul. And so he was able to find peace at some point from that. And when you're free from the worry of this pursuit, that's what peace is like. It frees you up not to worry about tomorrow or the next hour or the next second. So that's what peace is. Now, what is Paul telling you to do with that peace? He's telling you that he wants it to rule in your heart. That word means reign, to be king, to have control. It's to be the umpire, the voice of authority in your hearts, like a judge who speaks and says, it's peace. Like Jesus spoke to the winds and waves and said, peace, be still, and they were stilled. This peace should rule in your hearts. The heart is your innermost part of who you are. It's the hotbed where you feel all sorts of things and think all sorts of things. It is within our innermost being that we find ourselves fearful or happy or excited or whatever we might feel. And I do believe that Paul writes this to them because Christianity was such a new thing for them. And they lived in a place and in a time where it was not kosher to be a Christian. It was difficult for them, and they found themselves in a lot of conflict because of their new belief. And this was a scary thing. And so he's telling them that in the midst of that scary thing, where they are in a faith that could cost them their life, he says, let the peace of Christ dwell. Let the peace of Christ rule within your hearts. Now, I think that we can apply that for other things as well. But they're lesser things. It's interesting to me that it seems like Paul and the apostles and many of the early New Testament Christians had more peace in the midst of more conflict than we do in the midst of peace. We worry about the silliest things. Now, if you do, you do. I can't sit there and say, you don't worry about it, and all of a sudden that worry goes away. I can't tell you that it's silly to worry about things, and you're like, oh, well, thank you, preacher. Now I'm healed. Now I'm better. I'm not worried about anything. I'm at peace now because you told me that I don't have to be worried about that. So that doesn't work. But he is teaching us here that there is a path to that in your heart. But you, he says, you have to let it rule. These areas of worry or concern, the things that cause you stress or anxiety in your life. Paul's not saying we are not going to be at odds. We are not going to have things that cause us to lose our peace. He's just saying that we need to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And he gives us what's called an imperative. That is the way the sentence is written, as an imperative, meaning that it is a command that you have to surrender the control of your hearts to the peace of Christ. Our hearts cause us to feel this way or that way, and our feelings are based off of the things that we experience and the way that we see things, whether we see them clearly or whether we see them unclearly. These things impact our hearts and the way that we feel. If I know that my wife loves me in my heart, this love rules my knowledge about our relationship. And this knowledge comes from years of her proving this to me. And if we want peace to rule in our hearts must be governed by God's perfect word. And when we read it, we must believe it. It does us no good to read the word of God
and to walk away from it unchanged, untethered to it. It should grab a hold of us and envelop us and in a sense restrain us from all other things, freeing us up to understand who God is and what God has done and what God is doing, and we'll add what God will do. That we trust this, that we believe this, because His Word points to the character of Himself and of our Savior. And He says this, peace of Christ. And look at this once more, what Paul is intending when he says the peace of Christ. And I would say to you that if God can take care of the greater, He can certainly handle the lesser. Now, I mentioned to you that the readers of this letter were probably facing fears over their newfound faith. It is likely that the main way in which Paul is putting this is in regards to the kind of peace that Jesus brings to a soul that is at war with Him. Men have been rebellious against God, and Jesus came to make peace between the two parties. That's why He's called an appeasement or a propitiation. The one who turns God's wrath to God's mercy. It's how God can say, as He's declaring to Moses, the Lord, gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving sins and iniquities and transgressions for thousands, but will in no way pardon the guilty. That means that there was a guilty party that He has pardoned, that He has made peace with. And how has He made peace with us? But through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says that Christ died while we were still sinners. In verse 5 and 10 it says that while we were His enemies, when Jesus came, He was introduced as one to bring peace. Notice He says in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Now, this is an important verse. If you've been following our study in Luke, there was a part, very hard-hitting part, where Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace, but I have come to bring a sword. I've come to bring division. See, people, they don't understand nuance. They don't understand how peace can be for one group, but not for another. He's come to bring peace among men with whom He is pleased. There will be no peace if God is not pleased with you. I've come to bring peace on earth, among men, with whom I am pleased. And how might a man please God? But through faith in Jesus Christ. In Luke 15, the verses that we're going to, in the new year, it said, Jesus says, after they questioned and said, this man eats and receives sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. He says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who comes to repentance than over 99 who righteous people who do not need it. And so what He's saying here is that repentance, which comes about through faith, is a mechanism in which God is pleased with man. And it's so interesting, the wording, and we'll get into this next year. It's so crazy that it's almost next year. It's crazy that we say that we live in the year 2023. How many ever thought that you just ever lived to that number? I mean, you're probably like, well, maybe, but it's just really odd. But anyway, I don't know why I said that. That had nothing to do
with anything.
He says there is joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. Now just think about that for a second. Where is the joy coming from? It's coming from the throne. The angels get to view the joy of God every time one single person repents of their sins and trusts in Christ. This is the way that we can find peace. This is how we may be people that God is pleased with. Jesus brought peace to mankind by becoming a sacrificial lamb. He brought the two parties back together, God and man, again in fellowship. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. So what we see from the Word of God is that Jesus Christ has taken on the wrath of God so that we may have peace. This is how God is able to declare Himself as a merciful and compassionate and God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, and how He can forgive sins and iniquities and transgressions, but also not pardon the guilty. The guilty are those who will not humble themselves before God and repent and trust in Christ, who remain in their sins. They will be considered guilty before God. So when fear creeps in your life, peace should rule in your hearts. We should be reminded of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed. This is a song, a hymn. And I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. I know the one that I have believed in, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard that, my soul, my life, which I've entrusted to Him until that day that I stand before Him. So we should let the peace of Christ rule and reign in our hearts. Ask yourself, what rules your heart? Second thing, we should be thankful. He says, and be thankful. He makes a simple point that believers should be thankful. It's a very easy concept to grasp. You know, I like to give you guys definitions of words so you understand them more fully, but I don't think we need to really go into that, do we? We all understand what it means to be thankful. When someone does something good, you say, to you say thank you. If they give you something nice, you say thank you. If they help you out, you say thank you. And Paul is not just asking that we say thank you, but he is saying that we are to be thankful. Now in the scripture, and we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, there are two ways of thanks. One is to give thanks, which we ought to do. And the other is that we be thankful. And you would think that being thankful is the foundation for giving thanks. But I think they actually are both the foundation. They work together. That practicing gratitude and writing down the things that you are thankful for, intentionally thinking through those things, help feed your ability to be thankful. And so he tells us here to be thankful, to be in a state of thankfulness. It should describe your general state of being. I'll illustrate this to you with a story from the Old Testament of a group of people who were not thankful. As you read through the Bible and you get to the book of Numbers, there's a very interesting situation that comes up. They were complaining to Moses about having to eat the manna, the free manna that was ready for them every day. They didn't have to work for it. I mean, they had to go out and get it. But it's just like go out and scoop up some food and then there you got it. They were complaining in the wilderness about this. Now, this is after they had been in Egypt for 400 years. They had become slaves. They had cried out to God to deliver them. It's amazing how we ask God to do things and He does them and then we're not grateful. God sends Moses and 10 plagues to Egypt. The next thing you know, they're at the Red Sea. God opens up the waters. They go through it. Pharaoh's army pursues. The waters fall in. They're destroyed. God's taking care of them. Then they wander around in the wilderness. They're on the way to the promised land. They're about to go in and they're going to take it. And God sends, and Moses sends out 12 spies. And they come back and guess what? They'd already forgot what God had done. And they were afraid because those guys were really big. Some of them were giants. All right, we see what God did to a giant through David. It only took one little pebble or a rock. I don't know how big it was. It was a smooth rock, probably about that big. That's my guess. Okay, I wasn't there, so I don't know. But it is not much. And so they come back. Oh, we're like grasshoppers. So they were afraid. And they were mad at Moses. And they wanted to go back. They were just complaining and murmuring and upset. Poor, pitiful them. And so these 10 turned almost all the people's hearts against Moses. And so God judged them and said, well, you don't get to go into the promised land. You'll wander around in here till you die. And they were doing that. They were wandering around and wandering around. But they were given free food and their clothes and their sandals didn't wear out. And God had a cloud by day and a fire by night and He protected them and watched over them. And then we see in Numbers chapter 11, it says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. I think I preached on this not too long ago, this little part. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. And now this isn't in there, but I'll put it there. When we were slaves, that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. It cost them nothing. But their freedom. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. And Moses had written that the manna actually tasted like cakes made with oil, honey. Yet the people complained. And God was angry with them. And He said, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not just eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and you have wept before Him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? See, God wasn't upset with them because they wanted meat. He was upset with them for their lack of contentment, for their complaining about what God had given them and how they would rather still be slaves than out worshiping God freely. And God sent them lots and lots of quail and also a plague. Adam and Eve had a similar problem. They were not content with the thousands of trees with fruits and nuts. They wanted that one tree that God told them that they could not have. See, thankfulness comes from a heart of contentment. One that recognizes that God has been good to us and we ought to be thankful for what He has done. Thankful for our clothes, for the money that we have, for the money that we don't have, for our vehicles, for our church people, for a score of things. And it's okay to want other things. It's okay to want more things, but only to want from a thankful heart. Like, I don't eat filet mignon every day, but sometimes I do want it. And it's okay to want it sometimes. But if I don't get it, am I going to murmur and complain to God that I don't have to get it all the time? He says we're to be thankful. Now evaluate yourself and how God is handling you. And maybe you're under discipline from God, so He is withholding blessings from you. Or maybe He's withholding certain things that you want because He knows that it will not be good for you if you get it. So we have to trust God with every part of our life. from the moment we wake to the moment that we sleep. And while we sleep, that God is in control, that He is watching over us. And we're to be thankful. And to be thankful, we must be walking in relationship with Jesus daily. So we have to know our hearts. The third thing that we need to, third quality that we should have, is that we should let the Word of God dwell in us richly. In verse 16, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching, this is what it leads to, and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He is speaking to the whole group in Colossae and to the individual. Let God's Word dwell richly in your heart. He's saying very clearly, let the Word of Christ, His precious Word, the Bible that we have, let it live in you. It's not only to live in you, but it is to live in abundance. And you have to think of this in the term of a dwelling place. I read about this guy that collected Beanie Babies. Anybody in here collect Beanie Babies at any point in their life? Please be honest. Okay, you're not alone. Person that does not want to be named. That I will not name. That collected Beanie Babies. And he had thousands of them. They were all over his house. All over his house. You go into his bathroom, Beanie Babies. You go into his kitchen, Beanie Babies. In his living room, Beanie Babies. His closet, his cabinets filled with Beanie Babies. His bedroom, his hallway, Beanie Babies. That's such a weird word. These Beanie Babies were dwelling in this guy's house abundantly. In great abundance. There was no place in this home that you could go where there was no Beanie Baby. And the Word of Christ ought to dwell within your life in the same way. When you get in your vehicle, the Word of God. When you go to sleep, the Word of God. When you sit down to eat, the Word of God. When you wake up, the Word of God. When you're riding, when you're talking with your friends, the Word of God dwelling in your heart richly. With your spouse, with your children, with your friends, with your co-workers, in what you think about, in the way that you make decisions, the Word of Christ ought to live in every crook and crevice of your life so that it is there in every circumstance. You have read it, you're working to memorize it, you're meditating on it. And when this is true, all these things that Paul is telling you in Colossians 3, when you read it, all these things will be possible then. The putting to death what is earthly, putting on compassionate hearts, humility, meekness, love, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, the peace of Christ ruling in your heart, and being thankful. If God's Word dwells in you richly, these will be possible. And after it is dwelling in you richly, he says, you are to be teaching and admonishing one another. When God's Word is in you, you can teach and admonish others with it. To teach means to give knowledge. Admonish means to warn and instruct. So to warn and instruct with knowledge. And then he says, and in all wisdom. And you gain this wisdom through the Word of Christ. And why is it that there are so few teachers and leaders in the church today? It is because there are very few people letting the Word of Christ dwell in them richly. That's why. You can take a young man or a young woman and they can get saved at 14, 15, 16 years old. And when they get serious about God's Word, in about a year, they're using what God has given them to teach and instruct and admonish other people. Within a year. And there are some of us in this room that have been Christians for 30 years and barely know our Bibles. Barely unable to give one word of instruction or knowledge or wisdom to someone else because we do not let God's Word dwell in us richly. And then he also says that it should come out of us in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that our praise
ought to come from the Word of God. This is, we are very careful about the songs that we pick to do, especially our new songs. I always tell them, make sure that they are filled with the Word of God. Because there are a lot of new songs that are not. And we have to be very careful with that. But our praise ought to come from the Word of God. Being in the Word of God ought to provoke our hearts to sing to God of the wonderful things that He has done. And then He says, and then we get a how we're to do this. Let it dwell in our hearts richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then notice what He says, with what in us? With thankfulness in our hearts to God. Be thankful and sing with thankfulness is what He says. It's the attitude of our hearts when we sing is to be governed by thankfulness. And that's the natural progression. The Word of God gives us a reason to sing because it has shown us of the great love and mercy of Jesus towards sinners and His Word for us on the cross and His victory over sin and death in the resurrection. Therefore, we can sing with thankful hearts. And then finally, to sum it all up this morning, it says that we are to do everything in the name of Jesus. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, again, to God the Father through Him. This is only possible when you're treasuring Jesus above all other things because you know Him and you are dwelling with Him and you're spending time with Him and you're abiding with Him, doing everything, He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or in deed, how you talk, and how you act. And if you cannot say anything in the name of Christ, we aren't to say it. And just imagine a world where you recognize you are a representative of Christ. And that when you speak, you are to be speaking His words. Like Peter says, speaking the oracles of God. And then with what we do, working in us, the energy that God has given us. If this was our mindset, that in everything we did, we wouldn't separate our lives so much. We wouldn't have just a home life or a work life or a sports life or a, you know, acting life. Whatever it is that you do, whatever you're a part of, you separate. So often we see people separating God from those things. Because why? Why have we done that? Why have we separated our walk with God from our workplace? From our hobbies, from our relationship with other people. The reason we've done that is because the world told us to do it. The world said, don't mix your religion with other things. And we said, okay, whatever you say, we'll do it. And why do we do that? I'm not even gonna presume to say why we may do that. But there are some negative reasons why we might do that. He says, everything you do, do it in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So much to be thankful for. That Jesus Christ has came, and He has died, and He is resurrected, and He is offering a free gift of salvation. And many of us have received it. John 1:12 says, to all who receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God. That verse tells me that not all people are children of God, but only those who receive Christ through faith and repentance. What a wonderful thing God has done for people all over the world. Leaving 99 so that He may go find that one. God pursues us through His Word and through other people. God places people on our hearts that we should pray for. Because why? Because He is seeking them. So we'll have an invitation this morning, remembering that Jesus is enough. He is all that we need. And we should live with some sort of thankfulness and gratitude, seeking His Word, praising Him, living our lives for Him daily. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You have done. We thank You. We pray, Father, that we will be receptive to Your Word, Your beautiful gospel, this good news. Ah, that sinners like me can be forgiven of their sins.
and be embraced by you one day. God, I pray that every person in this room, this is true of them, that they know you. And God, for those who do, I pray that you help them get to know you better and live for you better. Not just here at church on Sunday, but the rest of the week. God, do great things in their hearts and in their minds. Don't let them settle for mediocre worldly life, but one that is filled with good works for you. One that sees many people come into your kingdom. We pray this over this whole congregation. Oh God, have your way in Jesus' name. Amen.